Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Hear now the word of our God. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit broad, with a rim of one span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the ledge, two cubits with a breadth of one cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits with a breadth of one cubit. And the altar hearth, four cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward, four horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it half a cubit broad, and its base one cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put on it the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them, and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering, also a bull from the herd, and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar, and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. This is the word of our God. Now, if you would understand what's really going on here, then I should tell you a story. Some of you may wish to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 4 as I tell this story, because it's the story of Ichabod. Ichabod in Hebrew means no glory, Ikavod. The old man sat by the gate, fidgeting uneasily as he looked toward the west. A young woman 9 months pregnant stood by his side, watching attentively as well. The ground trembled, and in the distance they heard the echo of a great shout. Do you see anything? He asked. My eyesight isn't what it once was. No, Father, she replied. Ebenezer is more than 10 miles away. But my Phinehas should have arrived with the Ark of the Covenant by now. When the Philistines realize that the God of Israel has come to the battle, they will be trembling with fear. Not so much fear as I, said the old man. I shouldn't have let them take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. At the very least, I should have asked young Samuel. The Lord is with that lad. Even if he did warn that the sin of my house would never be atoned for, my ears are still tingling with the warning that he gave. But, Father, with your sons, the priests there, surely the Lord will go before his people, even as he struck the Egyptians at the Red Sea, even as he parted the Jordan River and gave us the land. The glory of the Lord is with Israel. The old man sighed. But I am the high priest. The Ark of the Covenant belongs in the most holy place, not on the battlefields of Israel. My sons are treating the glory of the Lord like a magic talisman, and I have done nothing to stop it. I tremble, daughter-in-law, because my heart forebodes that the abominations of Hophni and Phinehas, which I have permitted, will cost me dear this day. Suddenly the woman cried out with pain as she doubled over. The old man smiled grimly. You had better get back to the women. Your time, too, is at hand. Go. I will watch. O God of our fathers, what is this that I have become? The blind man has become the watchman of Israel. As sunset spread across the western sky, the blind man remained seated at his post, trembling with fear. Then he began to hear one voice cry out and then another, and soon all the city of Shiloh was echoing with the cries of women and old men and children. What is this uproar? A voice came out of the darkness. I am he who came from the battle. I fled from the battle today. How did it go, my son? Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Ah, then it's not as bad as I feared. And the Ark of God has been captured. A man ran to the lady's tent. My lady, I need to tell you something. I know it's not a good time, but there's never a good time for the news I bring. Your husband and his brother Phinehas and Hophni died in the battle. And when I told your father-in-law, he almost seemed relieved until I mentioned that the Ark of God had been captured. And then Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Did you say that the Ark of God was captured? Then the glory has departed from Israel. Our priests are dead, and the presence of God has been taken from us. As she bent over and gave birth, the women said to her, Do not be afraid, do not be afraid. You have borne a son. All she said was, Yikavod. What do you mean? Yikavod. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. As for his daughter-in-law, the death of the son, the death of her husband, was not nearly as horrific as the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. The glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. This was the most catastrophic thing imaginable. The death of a husband, the death of a son, was nothing compared to the glory of the Lord departing from Israel. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Hear now the word of our God from Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who makes it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of our God. When we looked into the Holy of Holies last week in Ezekiel 41 and 42, what was missing? Well, the most important thing that was missing was the glory of the Lord. There was no glory. For that matter, we saw that there was no gold in Ezekiel's temple. Both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple had been covered over with gold on the inside so that everything would radiate. But there was no gold, only carved wood. And for that matter, there was no Ark of the Covenant in Ezekiel's temple either, just an empty space in the Holy of Holies. Why did Ezekiel see a vision of an empty temple, an empty Holy of Holies? Why did Ezekiel see a temple that was Ikabod, no glory? But when Moses built and consecrated the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord had come and filled the tabernacle. But then Eli and his sons, together with all Israel, emptied the tabernacle of its glory as the glory of the Lord was taken captive by the Philistines. Then Solomon built and consecrated the temple, and the glory of the Lord once again came and filled the temple. But the house of David, together with all Israel, drove the glory of the Lord out of the temple, which we saw earlier in Ezekiel. Truly, you could say of Israel's temple, Ikavod, no glory. Now, when Ezekiel sees the heavenly temple, and notice that Ezekiel's temple is a temple made without hands. No reference to anybody building it. There's no command for anybody to build it. But as when Ezekiel sees this temple, the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. This is a temple made without hands. This is a temple filled with the glory of the Lord that will not be driven away. And of course, this is what Hebrews tells us, is what Jesus has done. What Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 43 is the final answer to Ikavod, the final answer to how Israel has kept driving the glory of the Lord away. When Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel, coming from the east, the first thing he thinks of is the last time he saw the glory of the Lord, when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple 20 years earlier, when Ezekiel had seen the vision, when Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem because of Israel's sin, because of Israel's abominations. The glory of the Lord is not something that you just look at and say, oh, that's interesting, that's pretty. The glory of the Lord causes Ezekiel to fall on his face once again. Every time Ezekiel has seen the glory of the Lord, he has fallen flat on his face. And every time it has been the Spirit of God that has lifted him up and put him on his feet. In order to stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God must come upon you. Because the glory of the Lord is an all-consuming fire. You know, Hebrews will tell us that God's presence is not something that simply that it's just a joyful, fun thing. No, God's presence is a terrifying thing apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, like it was in the first vision in Ezekiel 2, the Spirit of the Lord sets him on his feet so that he can hear the voice of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord picks him up and brings him into the inner court. Notice that this time he's not led on a guided tour by the man. Now the Spirit of the Lord picks him up and lifts him and carries him and puts him on his feet in the inner court. And now he looks and he sees the temple, which just moments before was this empty shell. And now he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The radiance of God is now filling the holy place. This temple needs no gold. This temple needs no Ark of the Covenant, because the glory of the Lord is what fills the temple with radiance. Because Jesus himself, the Lamb that was slain, he is all the glory of this temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." God's purpose in the temple is to dwell with his people forever. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had dwelt in the holy place. God dwelt with his people there. But ever since Adam and Eve rebelled, God's dwelling has been at a distance, veiled in wood, stone, and gold. And the reason is abundantly clear from verses 7 and 8. It's because God's people have repeatedly and continually defiled his name. Only in this temple will the purification of God's people take root in their hearts. And God says, "The house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring." Remember Ezekiel 16 and 23. The whoring refers not only to the you might say, sexual rebellion, but also, if you remember 16 and 23, that was all about Israel's running after other nations, running after other gods. It's talking about idolatry. It's talking about trusting in something else more than you trust in the Lord your God. And the dead bodies of their kings, it seems to have been some sort of ancestor worship or some sort of emphasis on the kings of Israel. Ezekiel doesn't go into great detail here. But the third issue in verse 8 is setting their threshold by my threshold. The idea here is that the kings of Israel have, in a sense, taken over the holy space. If you think back to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11, there were the visions of inside the temple, in the rooms next to the temple. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies itself, but in the rooms right next door, the leaders of Israel were engaging in the worship of other gods. And God says to them, "You cannot have your threshold next to my, you can't have your worship next to my worship. You must worship me and worship me only." Now, don't think that this is unique to Israel. We defile the holy name of God when we allow his holy space, his holy place, to be corrupted. And what is his holy space? Well, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? We are the temple of the living God. We defile the holy name of Jesus when we use our bodies selfishly, when you turn your eyes to the impure, when your ears listen eagerly to gossip or your lips repeat it, when your fingers type that which hurts someone else, when your feet take you on an errand of mischief, when you are using your bodies for sin, you defile the holy name of Jesus. The end of verse 8 points out that Israel's abominations resulted in God consuming them in anger. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. We've seen in 1 John on Sunday evenings that John uses the same word, the Septuagint, that's translated abominations, to talk about sin. That sin is lawlessness. Sin is abomination. That when we sin, we are guilty of precisely the same sorts of things that Israel was. If our abominations, our wickedness, keeps resulting in our being consumed by God's anger, then we need to be cleansed of our sin and defilement. And God says, let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. And God says, He will not dwell with abomination. If you are refusing to obey God in one area of your life, if you are committing abomination, and remember, John says sin is abomination. If you are not putting aside your rebellion, then don't be surprised if God seems distant. God says that He will dwell in the midst of His repentant people. So if you are unrepentant, if you are continuing in sin and saying, well, you know, it's not that bad, don't be surprised if you find God distant, if you find Him hard to approach. Because if you are running after the very sins that you should have hated, then you're running in the wrong direction. Of course God will seem far away, because you're running away from Him. God says that He will dwell in the midst of His people when His people put away their whoring, when they humble themselves and obey Me and worship Me, rather than turning to their own preferences, their own selfish desires. Verses 10 through 12 then explain the reason why God has given them this vision. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. This is an interesting way of putting it. Describe to them this temple. Describe to them this, the glory of the Lord returning to the temple, so that they may be ashamed of what they have done. Because what they have done is what has driven me away from them. Do you realize that your sin, your iniquities, have driven God from your midst? When I was a teenager, I once told God that I didn't want to have anything more to do with Him. And as I sort of turned and began to walk away, I almost felt as though there was a chasm that had opened beneath my feet. Because I suddenly realized there was nothing I could do to make God come back. There was nothing I could do that would sort of say, okay, now everything's right again. And so, actually, in seconds after I had said, I'm done with this, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, seconds later, I whispered, please, God, call me back. I wasn't even a Calvinist back then, but I understood that I can't do this. I can't get there by something that I do. Indeed, there's nothing in all of this description of the temple where it says that Israel is supposed to build this temple so that God can come back. Ezekiel is to describe this temple. Verse 11 insists that Israel is to observe its laws. But notice, there's nothing here that says, and here's what you can do in order to make God come back. Indeed, when the exiles return, they rebuild the temple under the direction of Zerubbabel. But when they build the temple again, they weep. They mourn. Because they've built the temple. But the glory of the Lord does not return. Zerubbabel's temple. The second temple was built after the days of the exile. That temple was Ichabod. It was without glory. Verse 11 says that if Israel is ashamed of their deeds, then Ezekiel is to write down the whole vision. In other words, it's only when you come to see the shamefulness of your past, it's only when you come to acknowledge that, yes, our deeds have chased God away. We have driven Him away by our rebellion. It's only then that we are prepared to see what God has done in Jesus. As Daniel Block puts it, the glorious news of the gospel is not that we are worthy of access to Him, but that He receives us in spite of our sin. However, that God invites us as we are does not mean that He accepts us and accepts our condition as satisfactory. God calls you to come to Him as you are. But He is not content to let you stay that way. You must be ashamed of all that you have done. You must repent and believe the gospel. And therefore, observe its laws, its statutes, and carry them out. Verse 12 is something of a transition to the following section, when he says, "This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy." God has just told Ezekiel to write down the law of the temple, but Ezekiel hasn't really heard much yet of the law of the temple. And so now God lays out the law that accompanies this new temple. Now this law will occupy our attention for the next couple weeks. There are lots of similarities to the Mosaic law in Ezekiel's law, but there are also a lot of differences. If Ezekiel thought of this simply as a restoration of Mosaic statutes, if God was simply saying, the solution is, go back to Moses and just do it better this time, then that's what he would have said. But that's not what he says. The old covenant had been so thoroughly broken that the old law cannot simply be reinstated. As I've been suggesting in this final section of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is describing, he's seeing the new covenant, but he's describing it in Mosaic language, you might say. Just like Hebrews describes the old covenant in terms of Christ. But the fundamental law of the temple is that the whole territory on the top of the mountain shall be most holy. This is one immediate change from the Mosaic law. In the Mosaic law, it's the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That's what's most holy. But now it's the whole Temple Mount is most holy. In other words, the holiness of God's temple, the sanctity of God's dwelling place, is the highest priority in this glorious eschatological temple. And the New Testament would agree with this. The New Testament sees the whole people of God as most holy, as you are the holy dwelling place of the living God. Hebrews will go on to say in Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But how can we be holy? After all, if we are guilty of all these abominations, if we are guilty of sin and rebellion against the Lord our God, then how can we be holy? This holiness can only come through the altar. You may have noticed in the handouts over the last weeks that the very center of Ezekiel's temple is the altar. The altar is what you see when you are approaching the temple, whether from the south, the east, or the north. As you're approaching the temple, the one thing that you're going to see above all else as you're looking through the gates is the altar right in the middle of the temple. If you're standing at any one of these gates, you are looking 7 steps into the outer court. It's going to go for 170 feet or so until you get to the next gate, and then it's going to go up another 8 steps. And you're looking up. And as you're looking up, about 400 feet away, you see the altar. You see this massive altar. Let's give you a picture of how big it is. The whole altar, it's a rather complex piece of work. But the whole altar would basically take, it's not quite 40 by 40. This room is 40 by 40 square. The whole altar is going to be about 34 by 34. So basically, if you take from this end of pew to that end of pew, the rest of the room is altar. And it goes up to about 10 feet high. So it's a pretty massive piece of work. And this is what you're going to be seeing. This is going to be what's dominating your view as you are looking through the gates into the inner court. But why is the altar included here? Why is it here? Why is it described in the temple tour? Why does it wait here? Well, there's a reason for that, and it's because of where the altar comes in thinking about the importance of the sacrifice. In Exodus 20, after God gave the Ten Commandments, what was the very first thing that comes after the Ten Commandments? After God has told His people, here's how to live before Me. Here's what I expect of you. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall do this. What is the very next thing? It's the law. It's almost as though God knew that we're going to sin. We're going to break these commandments. What are you supposed to do when you break these commandments? The sacrifice. The altar. That's the very next thing. When God makes a covenant with His people, when He gives them the law the first time, the very first thing He does after giving them the law is showing them how to deal with sin, how to deal with covenant breaking. And likewise, as God is now restoring His people, as He's once again promising to dwell with them, the very first thing He does after giving them the vision of the new temple is show them how to deal with sin. Now, it's interesting to note that in the building of Solomon's temple, there's only one verse devoted to the altar. I would suggest the reason for that is because the idea of the altar was, the building of Solomon's temple was not really a new covenant. The building of Solomon's temple was a restoring of the covenant. But here, the altar requires a detailed description because we're describing here the new covenant. We're describing here what God is going to do to restore His people once again. Now, there are a number of rather obscure architectural terms in the description of the altar, which makes it difficult to really reconstruct Ezekiel's altar. But I'll point out that the word rim in verse 17 probably refers to a gutter, which was designed to allow the blood of the sacrifices to drain away from the altar. It's a massive altar, and it's designed to allow an awful lot of sacrifices to be going on all day. And if you're sacrificing all day, there's going to be a lot of blood that you're going to have to find some way of getting rid of. So there are drains that seem to lead the blood away from the altar that's on the outside of this. But the steps of the altar face east. In other words, as the priests are ascending the altar, they are facing the temple, looking straight into it. But God had said to Moses unequivocally, "You shall not go up by steps to My altar, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." That's Exodus 20, verse 26. That's part of the law of the altar that belonged to the Mosaic covenant. But now, there are steps, and incidentally, it's the exact same Hebrew word. So it's not like there's some other term used here. This is the exact same word. There are steps leading up to God's altar. Now, curious tidbit. When Herod rebuilt the Jerusalem temple, the altar of that temple was even bigger. It was 50 cubits by 50 cubits. Massive altar. It was raised 15 cubits high, about 40 feet from the ground. But it was accessed by a ramp, not by steps, because God had said, "You shall not go up by steps to My altar." But there are steps in Ezekiel's altar. What should we make of this? Again, we're seeing that Ezekiel's vision is of a temple that fulfills the Mosaic pattern, but is not exactly Mosaic. In other words, again, we're seeing that the book of Hebrews is finally showing us what Ezekiel's temple was, in a sense, trying to say. Now, verses 18 to 27 then describe the consecration of this altar. And I want you to pay attention to the pronouns. Did you notice the word "you"? Singular, by the way. The text is very clear. Ezekiel is the one who will purify the altar and make atonement for it. Ezekiel the priest. Ezekiel who had gone into exile when he was 25 years old and therefore was never able to minister in the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel the one who is turned 50 years old and so is now no longer qualified for temple service. And yet he is told, you shall give to the Levitical priest of the family of Zadok who draw near to me. You shall give them the offerings, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. What is that about? After all, Ezekiel will be long dead before this temple is ever built, even if under whatever view you take of this. But Ezekiel is, remember, he's seeing this in a vision. I haven't spent much time in this series refuting the view that Ezekiel's temple will be rebuilt in the so-called millennial kingdom. But if you ever run across anybody who thinks that the temple is going to be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, and if they're insisting this passage be taken literally, just ask them, do they believe that Ezekiel is going to come back from the dead in order to do this? Because that's what it would take to take this passage literally. Ezekiel is told, you yourself. It doesn't say they, it says you. Of course, there is another option for understanding this. Why has God kept calling Ezekiel, son of man, Ben Adam? Ezekiel will be long dead before this altar is consecrated, but again, this altar is not exactly literal. If we take Hebrews' understanding of it, Hebrews 9:22-26 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now also note that the consecration or the atonement of the altar will take 7 days, and on the eighth day it will enter into its regular liturgical function. Now, why do you have to consecrate the altar? Why do you have to make atonement for an altar? After all, I normally think of making atonement for people, not for rocks. But the basic idea is that stone, rocks, are not inherently worthy to serve as an altar. Why? It actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Cursed be the ground because of you. Because of man's sin, the rocks themselves have fallen under God's curse. In order for stone to be used in an altar that is worthy, it must be purified. And as Hebrews has told us, nothing is purified without blood. And so there are both burnt offerings and sin offerings offered in atonement for the altar, in consecrating the altar. The idea is that the death of the animal, in a sense, takes the impurity of the stone. And that's why these sin offerings are taken outside of the temple. The burnt offering is burned on the altar, but the sin offering is burned outside the temple. The picture is that the impurity, the defilement of the stone is taken away. And it's physically portrayed in taking this sin offering out and burning it on the outside of the holy place. Blood must be shed in order to make atonement, in order to reconcile God to the cursed stones of the altar. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But God takes cursed stones and cleanses them with the blood of Christ, so that we might become living stones in his holy temple. Ezekiel's vision is all about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Indeed, Ezekiel, what Ezekiel is seeing here is nothing less than Jesus himself. Because Christ is that which Ezekiel's temple is all about. And for Ezekiel's altar, just like for Moses, the consecration ritual is an 8-day ritual. And it's worth pointing out that normally you would begin the first day of the week. And on the 8th day, when does this temple, when is this altar finally useful for the worship of God? On Sunday. Oftentimes we tend to think in terms of, oh, well, in the Old Testament they worshipped on Saturday, in the New Testament we worship on Sunday. Most of Israel's worship actually happens on 8th days. Yes, Saturday was the day of rest, but when you look at the days of worship, when you look for the days of entering into the presence of God, whether in the feasts of Israel or in the consecration of the priests, the consecration of the temples, the altars, it's the 8th day that matters, is the day of worship. And of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and 8 days later, he appeared to his disciples once again. And on the ultimate 8th day, the 50th day, 7 times 7 plus 1, the 50th day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his church as a great high priest whose intercession guarantees that God will accept us and dwell with us forever. In other words, it's because Jesus has cleansed the heavenly altar, has in a sense become the heavenly altar with his own blood. Now the Father accepts us and builds us together into a holy temple, into a dwelling place fit for himself. And because Jesus has offered that once for all sacrifice, his blood cleanses us from all sin. The glory has returned. No longer are we ikavod. No longer are we without glory. But the glory has returned in Jesus Christ. And in him, he has built us together into a holy dwelling place for the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have been so gracious to us as to send your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice, as the one who has cleansed us, that we who once were corrupt, defiled, impure, we who once were ikavod, might now be cleansed and made worthy by the blood of the Lamb to partake of your glory, to dwell with you forever. And we give you thanks and praise for this, O God, and we ask that you would now have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.